I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We read some of that, I think it was the first 18 verses last week. I'm going to pick up with verse 19 and read down to chapter 3, verse 12. All right, chapter 3, verse 12. So we'll begin at verse 19. Now, this covers a lot of territory. There's a lot of events going on here. There's some doctrine that we should look into. So this is really such a familiar story. I think sometimes we just read it and assume we know all about it, but it's a doctrinally rich section of the Scripture. It's a historically important section of Scripture, and it's the events of it are very significant to the New Testament themes of the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So turn there with me now to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. And so Matthew writes, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized with him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Father, we praise you for the preservation down through the ages of this, your holy word. For our edification today, may we glorify you in the proclamation of it, in the elucidation of these themes. O Lord, be with us to apply the deep things of God to our hearts that we might grow thereby. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have this situation. You might remember the angel warned Joseph to get out of Israel and to go to the land of Egypt. And when those who sought the child's life were dead, meaning Herod the Great or Herod the First, an angel met with Joseph and said, Come back. And Joseph was still concerned because Herod had an evil son, Archelaus, who was taking his place. And God himself, it says, appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, You'll be all right, go to Galilee. And so all of these things happened. And of course, John the Baptist came out on the scene. And if anyone's wondering, I want you to know in that part of the world, they still do eat locusts and wild honey. Verses 20 and 21, we'll begin there. Then Joseph arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, which is northern Israel, as opposed to Judea, which is the southern part. Jerusalem is in Judea in the southern part. All right, Bethlehem is there. Nazareth is in the northern part of Israel. So this mention of Archelaus is significant here. He's the son of Herod. He serves the narrative, and he serves the discerning reader in a number of ways. This is the first mention, really, of the Herodian dynasty. In other words, the multi-generational family rule of the Herod clan over Palestine. All right? Archelaus is one of four surviving sons of Herod. I say surviving sons because he had some of his own family executed. And the four sons are Antipas, Aristobulus, Philip, and of course, from our text, Archelaus. And they all play a part in the governing of the region of the New Testament era. And each of them gives us a notation of the time frame in which we're talking about. They didn't have a convenient calendar system the way we do, where we count our days from the day Jesus was born. And before that, we count backwards from that day. As we said before, Jesus is the hinge of history for us. They didn't start that for several centuries, you see. And so we have the four brothers, after the father dies, all taking part in the governing of his kingdom. His brother Antipas becomes Tetrarch of Galilee. Why Tetrarch instead of king? Tetrarch is the ruler of a fourth of the kingdom. That's what it means, all right? He's the one who stood in judge at the trial of Jesus, finding him innocent. So this is one of the sons of Herod the Great, and the brother of Archelaus, who at this time was ruling in Palestine, all right? So Antipas is also the ruler whose wife convinced him to behead John the Baptist. So he goes down in history with that crime on his resume. Then there was Philip, his brother, who ruled concurrently with him, a portion of the region for a time. He's mentioned in a context with John the Baptist's call to national repentance. What's John's gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John does not hold back from calling his kings, his tetrarchs, and his governors to repent also. If you're going to govern Israel, you're going to live by the moral law of God according to the prophets. And he was a powerful prophet. Jesus called him the greatest among the prophets. And unlike many of the other prophets, he was a popular prophet. The people loved John and recognized him in his prophet status. And he's mentioned in this context of national repentance because Antipas has taken Philip's wife. Her name is Herodias. So you have the two brothers fighting over a woman. She married Philip. And Antipas at this time had also married her. The Baptist took issue with that, vociferously and publicly objected, which didn't earn him any favors with the Herod clan, you see. Mark records the story this way in his gospel. He said, "For Herod himself," meaning Antipas in this context, "had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, for he had married her." Because John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Matthew's version notes that Herod restrained himself from killing John because he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. So for a time there, John was in prison, but he was relatively safe from being killed because Herod recognized who he was. Now, a side note to this whole affair. Have you ever wondered why the wife of Herod would be called Herodias? Why does she have the family name? Well, that's because she's the daughter of a third Herod brother, Aristobulus. He's not mentioned in the New Testament. So she's both niece and wife to two of her uncles. That doesn't even play in the United States of America, never mind ancient Israel, right? Now, Aristobulus isn't mentioned in the Bible, but his son Agrippa in Acts 12 is mentioned, and his son Agrippa II is mentioned in Acts 25 as formidable rulers in their time. So you have the Herod clan several generations, all right, in the New Testament. So we're able to sort of track the historical record and progression of the New Testament with passages like this one. Now Archelaus, the son of Herod, with which our text is presently concerned, is a ruler whose reign was short-lived, very short-lived. Like his father, he was cruel, he was hated by the Jews, and so Augustus Caesar, fearing a revolt like that of the previous century by the Maccabees, which we talked about in previous weeks, he had him removed from office and banished to Gaul. Imagine that. He was banished to Gaul, which usually refers to France and Belgium. All right, not such a bad place to be banished to. However, the mention of him as his father's successor serves the narrative well by pinpointing the time frame of Joseph's family return to Israel. So Joseph was warned by God in a dream, and in history and space and time, a time that can be verified by other sources, he comes back to Israel. It's always significant to note that the events of the New Testament are rooted and grounded in the geopolitical history of the region. All right. Whenever I come across these time references in the scriptures, I always underline them or circle them. Because as you read these through, they tend to go by. But you can, you know, because the Bible isn't full of all the detail we would all like, sometimes they skip over years or even many years from paragraph to paragraph, and it's good to note where you are in time. So the events that Matthew is relating to us are historically verifiable. And with no convenient calendar system to refer them, he, like Luke, notes the reign of the various kings and governors of the time. There's a similar reference in Luke, which we talk about a lot at Christmas time when we talk about the birth of Christ and the appearance of the Baptist on the scene. And so from Luke chapter 3, we read this. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, a very specific historical notation, right? Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etoria, in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So Luke gives us all of these time references so that we are aware. The gospel is not fiction. It is not a fable. It didn't happen in somebody's imagination. This happened within the geopolitical history of a real country and province of the Roman Empire and can be verified by other sources. Verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Joseph and his family came to Nazareth. There's good reason to believe they were from Nazareth and went back there. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So many things are done and then referenced, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, as having been prophesied years or centuries or even millennia beforehand. And this is no exception. So we have this political intertwining of kings and prophets and priests, the high priests of the temple. Annas and Caiaphas were mentioned. And they're part of the story and the fabric, not only of the New Testament, but of world history. All right? And there's an implicit fear and mistrust of governors and government in the New Testament. Did you ever notice that? If you're not a great truster of government, you're probably a child of God and a reader of the New Testament. There's this implicit fear and mistrust of governors and government in general. That knock at the door of, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you, is not any more comforting in our day than it was then. And so a superintending, providential deity, namely the God of Israel, personally intervenes in the lives of the players in this divine plan to pave the way for the Messiah. And so overall, there's these huge world events happening. The Roman Empire is changing God from Augustus to Tiberius. We go to Luke, it's the 15th year of Tiberius. Augustus has already died, right? And so this time is passing and these momentous world events are happening. But who's God speaking to? He's speaking to the carpenter Joseph in Egypt and telling him personally, it's time for you to sneak back in. Don't worry about the governors and the despots that are leading Israel at this time. You're under my care. And he leads them back in personally to their home. That's an awesome thing. When great world events were happening, God was more concerned in what was going on in a manger in Bethlehem than what was going on in the courts of Caesar in Rome. So Joseph is again urged by God in a dream to relocate to Nazareth in Galilee. Joseph must have been a really sound sleeper, because God just loves to come into his dreams and tell him what to do. And he knows it's God. So the move fulfills an ancient prophecy regarding the reference to Jesus as a Nazarene, Matthew says. And it denotes the place where the Christ child will be raised to adulthood. He shall be called a Nazarene, Matthew wrote. Now, would it surprise you if I told you that there's no specific Old Testament verse with regard to the city of Nazareth? The reference that he shall be called a Nazarene refers to a sentiment of the time with regard to Nazareth as a despised place, and the Savior is prophesied as being a despised person. And so an inhabitant of the city of Nazareth, like the city itself, are both despised. And you may remember that when Peter found Nathanael, one of the other apostles, he said, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good come out of Nazareth? You know, I grew up in Brockton. Some of you who know Brockton just laughed. I had one friend who came to Christ before me, of all of my old friends and really of all of the people of my life as a child or a young man in Brockton, only one came to the Lord, my friend Donnie Colombo. And when I came to the Lord, he said, I heard you got saved. And I said, yeah. He said, can any good come out of Brockton? And I never forgot that. I hope Donnie listens to this. Online. He'll enjoy that. Matthew also uses a cultural wordplay here with the word Nazareth. Alright? The word Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word netzer, meaning branch. Alright? Isaiah's prophecy refers to the Messiah as the branch. Have you ever heard of this before? Jesus is the branch or the root. Alright? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who on earth is Jesse? It's David's father. Jesus is called the root or the rod from the stem of Jesse. In other words, Israel in ancient prophecy is always pictured as this flourishing vine. All right? Remember Jesus said, I am the true vine. So Isaiah writes, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this word netzer got linked with the word Messiah in that time. And so Jesus is called a Nazarene, not only because he and his family originate from the despised city, but because he's the prophesied branch or root of Jesse, who is the father of King David. Alright? Now you'd sort of have to see, even though the Bible reveals things, it reveals them cryptically to some degree to the initiated. In other words, those who were familiar with the prophecies. Alright? So Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as a man of sorrows, a root of dry ground, and then he says he's a man despised and rejected by men. And so Matthew's reference to him as a Nazarene is both revealing to a well-versed Jewish readership, who is Matthew's intended readership, and it's cryptic to really all others. The biblically uninitiated would not pick up on the reference of he shall be called a Nazarene from prophecy. Verses 1 through 3. Remember Jesus said, these things I say to you, but I reveal to you, but to them it will not be revealed. That's always been the case. And God reveals himself over time in an orderly way to a larger and larger group of people. Verses 1 through 3. In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so Isaiah very specifically refers, as I pointed out, to some of these messianic prophecies, but he also very specifically speaks of John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I drove this home last week or the week before, that the Bible, the revelation of God through the prophets had been closed for 400 years until John appeared as the one voice crying in the wilderness. Not only the literal wilderness, but the wilderness of centuries of silence from God. And so again, this precursor to the Messiah is according to the fulfillment of prophecies from Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry goes back 7 centuries before Christ. In other words, he wrote these prophecies some 700 years before they were fulfilled. Who could blame anyone for not quite understanding all the references until they were fulfilled in the time of Christ? His prophecies are so specific with regard to the appearance of John and Jesus on the Galilean landscape that some scholars try to debunk the prophet's status by promoting the idea that his work was written after the events and passed off as ancient prophecies. In other words, they contend Isaiah has to be a forgery, a deceptive ploy that is so detailed about the events of the New Testament that it couldn't possibly have been written 700 years before. But indeed, friends, I won't go into it today, but there's forensic evidence that absolutely assures us that the Gospel of Isaiah was written when it contends to have been written. There's even some Jewish groups that reject the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because of its informed descriptions of the death of Christ and for its doctrinal compatibility with the New Testament concept of grace and substitutionary sacrifice. And Christ is the Lamb of God. And no wonder, since some sections of Isaiah are so specific about these events that they read like New Testament writings. Now, if you don't have faith in Christ, and you're a very objective and informed scholar, an academician, on the subject of ancient literature, you might well go to Isaiah and wonder how that could possibly have been written so long ago, and been so correct. And you would think that would drive you to faith, when you found out that it indeed was. Strangely, our pride makes us stick to our guns in times when we really should concede that our intellectual opponents happen to be correct. So some Jewish groups reject the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now consider the passages. Consider some of the things he wrote. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. In other words, he died for our sin. Our sin was laid upon him. Iniquity is sin. He comes up with that concept. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember at the trial, they asked Jesus, they contended with him, why won't you say a word in your own defense? And he would not. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, right? And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, right? From prison, the night of the Garden of Gethsemane, and then to judgment at Caiaphas' house, and later on the next morning, to the court of Pilate. They made his grave with the wicked, died with two other men, right? So-called thieves, right? And then with the rich at his death. What does that mean? Well, the rich man, the Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, provided him with his tomb that had never been used. He had it ready for his family, but it had never been used. It was a virgin tomb, if you will. So he was buried with the wicked, but at his death, he was put into the grave of the rich. Who would know what that meant 700 years before the events? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. You make his soul an offering for sin. Substitutionary sacrifice. But he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now when the Bible speaks of seed, it's talking about your children. It's talking about your offspring down through the ages. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even on the cross he made intercession. He said, "Do not count this sin against them, Lord. They know not what they do." And then he says, "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Even Job knew that. Bill read that this morning. "I know that my Redeemer lives," he said. He is called the God of the whole earth, and so there it is, the deity of Christ, revealed cryptically, admittedly, some 700 years before John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what does he write? "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And as for doctrine, this call of the Baptist to repentance, which should be received as a basic gospel requirement, it turns out as a stumbling block to some. And I've even had to argue this out with certain other Christian friends. Seems the evangelical churches have become so enamored with the benefits of free grace that they've lost the sense of responsibility that grows out of the power of grace. The gospel of the Baptist calls for repentance, not as a work to earn salvation, but as a fruit of the grace that caused your salvation. Repentance is what? It's a turning away of known sin. You can't come to Christ and say, "I love you as my Lord and my Savior. I have no intention of changing anything in my life, but I want you to know that I consider you my Savior." That's hardly a conversion profession. It calls for repentance as a preparation for your salvation or your new walk with God. The notion that repentance or turning away from sin is some sort of optional second-tier consideration for the saints is a grievous misunderstanding of free grace. Because grace is free, and it's undeserved, and it's, as I like to say, undeservable. My spell check assures me that's not a word, but I use it all the time. We wrongly conclude that repentance is not essential to salvation, when of course it is. And so Christian liberty becomes the issue. We again wrongly conclude that grace gives us the liberty to sin rather than the liberty and power to resist sin. That's what grace does. Grace applied by God upon the soul of men accomplishes the privilege of eternal salvation. But grace also provides the recipient of grace with power over sin. Friends, we are not those who are recovering from sin. We have been freed from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. And one day we'll be removed from the presence of sin and be in the presence of God eternally. We don't have to cope all our lives with sin. We can overcome it and go to the next step sequentially. It's for the world to be recovering all the time. For the church, we have the grace to overpower the sin in our lives. It does not have power over us so long as we apply it in faith. So repentance is the fruit of grace. This initial state of grace in the hearer of the gospel is to give in to gospel demands. That's the initial fruit of grace. It is to recognize the authority of the Word of God. You could hardly come to Christ humbly without recognizing that the Word preached, the Gospel preached, is really the authoritative Word of God. I'll never forget that moment when that dawned on me. And it came to me like this. You know, your opinions about certain things with regards to divine matters really don't matter at all. All that matters is God's stated word on the issue. He's the absolute authority. Which is exactly why the Baptist calls for visible fruit in the lives of believers. Grace comes with fruit. He says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Therefore, he writes, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Alright, so the gospel is about fruit, it's about grace, it's about salvation, and it's about fire. Now, I've always stressed in my gospel presentations that just as we're saved into something, we're also saved out of something, right? There are new things to appropriate in our new life with Christ as new creatures, remade in the image of Christ, right? But we're also saved out of something. There are new things to appropriate, and there are old things that must be left aside. You know, I've given the illustration before that often the new believer is like those families out on the highway with their camper. You know, the big battleship campers that you drive. You get about 2.5 gallons per mile. And you're driving it down. It isn't enough that you got your camper with your you know, I don't like camping. I go to hotels. I gave up camping a long time ago. But you can't tell me being in that luxury motorhome is camping. But anyways, those of you who have campers are all mad at me now. But I just want to say, it's for an illustration. You got your camper. You got your house. Right? You put some wheels under it, but it's a house. And you're driving down the highway. But that's not enough. You got to have your pickup truck in tow. And on the pickup truck, you got your canoes and your kayaks, right? And then you got this little bike rack in the back, and you got the bike rack, and in the back, you ever see the back of the pickup? They actually have the grill. They have like the Weber grill in the back. So, I mean, you're not leaving anything behind. You know, when you go camping, you're supposed to leave like heat behind. You know what I mean? And dryness. Supposed to be wet and cold, right? Uncomfortable. Comfort's all left behind. That's camping, okay? You got a little fire, you're blowing on it. By the time you make your eggs, it's lunchtime. You know what I mean? And you can't clean the grease out of the pan, you got cold water in the brook, you know? Some tree hugger's going to come over and tell you you're polluting the brook with your bacon grease, which kills everything, as we know. But that's camping. You leave something behind when you're a Christian. You don't take everything in tow. It shouldn't be dear to you anymore. Alright? So there are new things to appropriate and there are old things that have to be left behind. And this may refer to acts and behaviors, things that you do. You leave some things behind, right? What about preferences and desires? You shouldn't have the same desires that you used to have. They should be new desires, eternal desires. And friends, sadly, you have to leave some friends behind. And some family members. And I'm going to tell you something. We came to Christ and right away I was very zealous. Maybe it was on me. I mean, I'm willing to say, you know, as a young Christian, we get a lot of zeal when we're young, especially when we think we're smart. And we have all this zeal without knowledge. And we lack a little compassion. But that's sort of a defense mechanism because we're fighting to hold on to this thing we know is good. And we don't have all the words rehearsed rightly to make everyone love us in the transition. And sadly, we turn people away, and sometimes rightly so. Sometimes our old friends are doing things we can't do anymore. When Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Where are your condemners?" Because he said, "He's without sin, cast the first stone." No one was willing to do it, right? Where are you condemned? Who condemns you? She said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's called repentance. And going and sinning no more is called bearing fruits according to repentance. Right? And so we have to give up certain desires and preferences, and sometimes friends and sometimes family, but that happened in the early on. But later on, as time went on, and they saw that this wasn't just a flash in the pan, this wasn't just a new phase in my life, and we built a church, and I've been ministering in it for 24 years, and I've married some of their children and buried some of their relatives. And they began to realize that my faith was real. And I began to realize we could be friends again with a certain understanding. And so some of them we've appropriated back into our circle. All with mutual respect and an opening for the gospel. Because that's who I am. I don't come back and leave my gospel behind. I bring it with me. So even friends and family members, if necessary, at least for a time, have to be jettisoned. Jesus said it many times. If you love father, mother, brother, sisters more than me, you're not worthy of me, he said. But it seems we've so fallen for the notion that the gospel is this invitation from God. Right? We've all heard that. The gospel's an invitation to come to Christ. But lost in the translation is that the gospel is a command of God to come to Christ. The gospel is a command. And while we bathe ourselves in the promise of the gospel, we lose the reality of the authority of the gospel. The gospel really doesn't say, make Christ your Lord. He is the Lord. No matter what you make him, you can't make him anything. He is the Lord. And when he speaks with godly authority. The eternal souls of men burn in hell. John talked about the wheat and the chaff. Now listen, we're not farmers, and they all were, but we know that he's not talking about wheat, don't we? You know, the wheat's the good part, the chaff's the bad part. You separate it. You gather the wheat. Now, maybe this will work better. The wheat's the good part, and the gluten is the bad part. And we get rid of the gluten out of the wheat, and we burn it in hell where it belongs. Right? They didn't have gluten in those days, they had chaff. Alright? But we do know that he's not talking about wheat, don't we? So the eternal souls of men burn in hell because they did not obey the command to bow to the only Savior, God his Son. Now you can call it an invitation, but when someone doesn't come to your house for dinner, you don't generally have them executed. So the gospel of the Baptist turns the benefit of the gospel into the warning. Friends, the gospel is a proclamation of the authority of God. It is a command of God to respect his Son, whom he loves, and it's offensive to him that you would not. And it's a warning what happens to those who don't receive the gospel. Put that on a Hallmark card. The gospel becomes more of an authoritative ultimatum and less of a polite invitation. Friends, the gospel, in some ways, I understand it is an invitation, but it is an ultimatum. There is only one God, there is only one gospel. And let him who preaches another gospel be accursed, Paul said. Even if an angel from heaven or me myself preach another one, let me be accursed. There is one. And it is an ultimatum, and it's an eternal ultimatum. And so his sermon is a dire warning. We read that Christ, as God, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right, now what's that all about? Well, just as first century hearers recognized Bible references, they also recognize agricultural references, right? The wheat and the chaff grow together and are inseparable until the chaff is shaken out of the mixture. They don't eat the chaff. Chaff's like the skin on the kernel. So the wheat's tossed around. It's tumbled. Right? And generally the threshing floor would be on a hill or somewhere where there was where there was wind to help out the process. And the chaff's shaken out, the unusable part is shaken off and disposed of, and the nourishing part, the good parts, gathered up and stored and eaten. And so God compares human society with the threshing of wheat. Very understandable illustration for them and for us, with a little more cultural information. So such is the condition of human society. And the gospel's the authoritative proclamation that no one escapes the separation. You're either the wheat or you're the chaff. You're either gathered up and put in the master's barn, or you're gathered up and put in the master's oven. And just so that we don't come to believe that the gospel of the Baptist is a different, and I've heard this said, well, John the Baptist preached a little bit different gospel than Jesus. It's a lesser proclamation of grace than the gospel of the Savior. We see our Lord pick up his ministry precisely where the Baptist left off, and so Mark writes in his gospel, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's only one gospel. John had it exactly right. And Jesus was not ashamed to quote from John. Verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now what's that all about? All right? Another essential point of doctrine in this passage. There's an essential New Testament development with regard to the identity of the chosen people. You've heard of the chosen people. For some reason, no one has a problem with calling the Jews of old the chosen people. But when we refer to the church as the chosen people, it becomes some kind of an issue. Don't quite understand why. But the reference to Abraham is significant because the chosen of God are indeed the offspring of Abraham. Those who are chosen by God are in covenant with the God, the covenant that God made with Abraham, who is their father. All right? Abraham is our father. And if he's not, then we're not in Christ. Now I'm going to explain this to some degree. What becomes a new, or at least a more defined thing with regard to the identity of the covenant people, is that physical or biological offspring of Abraham do not automatically receive the promised blessings of Abraham. So you could be Abraham's biological son and not be a covenant son. And there's the distinction. And there's the New Testament clarification. So that John and Jesus after him can go to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who very self-righteously just assume that they're automatically in the grace of God because they're the physical offspring of Abraham. And the New Testament debunks that and clarifies what has always been meant by that. It's to the Sadducees and Pharisees that John is speaking. He knows that they believe they're righteous recipients of God's eternal blessing on the basis of their genealogical connection to the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham. In other words, friends, they're Jews. If I had to choose a single definitive reason why the religious establishment of that day opposed John and Jesus, it would be that they took issue with the seemingly universally Jewish understanding of covenant. They would not give the Jews a blanket carte blanche entrance into the kingdom of God. Neither of them would do it. And Jesus was constantly opposed by giving examples of non-Jews to whom God showed great grace, like the widow of Zarephath from Syria, whose son Elijah raised. And then he talked about the great general Naaman, who was Syrian, who he healed of his leprosy. He says neither of them were Jews, but God showed them great grace. This riled the Jews, that this grace was for Gentiles too, who weren't sons of Abraham. So Jesus confronts this doctrine with an even more combative spirit. He says to a similar group of scribes and Pharisees, he said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but you do the deeds of your father. And then he gets clear about who their father is. You don't want Jesus saying this to you. You are of your father, the devil. Those are Jesus' words from John chapter 8. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, you are Abraham's children, and I grant you that. But that doesn't make you automatically God's children. Because the children of Abraham that receive that covenant blessing are the children of faith. So it seems even the notion that physical descent accrues to righteousness is personally offensive to Jesus. Now Paul, in a couple of the epistles, explains the real relationship between Abraham and the covenant people. And so he wrote this to the Galatian churches. He said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Right? That's what makes you righteous, by the way. Believing God. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. No faith, no covenant blessing, no attachment to Abraham. God doesn't care about the blood connection to Abraham. In fact, that's used primarily just to verify the identity of the prophets and of Christ himself, as we talked about last week, as him really being the blood son of David. And then he writes, therefore know that only those who are of faith of sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Friends, there's only one gospel. And it was preached to Abraham by God, it says, beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So he clarifies this wrongly conceived doctrine, if you will. So make no mistake, friends, the church is the chosen people from the beginning, and it includes the Jews of faith of old and of today, and it includes really anyone from any nation who has faith in Christ. It was so then when God preached the gospel to Abraham, and it is now when God preaches the gospel to us through his spokesman today. Paul wrote the same thing to the Roman church. He said, for they are not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. That should say seed there. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. He wrote to the Galatians, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. So again, to the Galatians, he makes this distinction that the children of God are not the children of flesh of Abraham, but the children of the faith of Abraham. And so he draws this distinction, controversial then and now, that the church is the true Israel, the Israel of God. And he writes to the Galatians, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Friends, the church is the Israel of God. That wasn't even controversial until several centuries after it was written. Verse 11. I'll end with this teaching of John. He says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's baptism, though it's been widely misunderstood, in my opinion, as being substantively different from Jesus' baptism, is not a different baptism. I just don't see it. I hear it taught, but I don't see it plainly revealed in Scripture. It seems to me water baptism was symbolic then of Holy Spirit baptism, and it's symbolic now. I have no power. I've baptized many of you. I have no power to bring the Holy Spirit upon you. Your confession of sin and desire to be baptized symbolically should suggest you've already been met by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not the second blessing, it's the first. It's a symbolic baptism, and so is water baptism in our day. It's a symbol of the baptism of Christ that John speaks of here. You know, we could have done away with a lot of misunderstanding if we just translated the word baptizo as immerse. No, we wouldn't be having this problem. We'd have John the Immerser, and no one worry about sprinkling anything. And if they did, they would recognize that that's just a symbol of immersion. I personally have no problem with sprinkling. It's a symbol of immersion, just as little tiny bits of bread and little plastic cups are symbols of a meal. So we read from our text today of John that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. I contend with you, they did not need to be rebaptized. They needed to be endued with power from on high after they tarried for a while in Jerusalem in the time of Pentecost, which I'm going to get into. Now, as I said, some of you have been baptized by me. You came, you professed Christ, you gave testimony of conversion, you confessed your repentance from sin. Yet it was all a symbolic ritual. But like both sacraments, they're symbolic, friends, but they're not merely symbolic. They're a means of grace in that they are commanded for us to partake in. Friends, you have to be baptized if you're a Christian. It's a command. It's a requirement. Our obedience puts us in communion with the thoughts and intentions of God for His church. Friends, baptism is really the first command to the believer. You're going to start off by disobeying? These are rituals, but they're not empty rituals. They have substance and meaning, and they have witness. And such things then and now may be unrighteously entered into. I've baptized, I guess, at least several, maybe many people who went off back onto their own way and really paid really not much commitment to their own profession of faith. So we may make a personal mockery of the rite, but that's on us. That's not on the baptizer. It says all Judea came out and got baptized. I hardly believe that means every one of them were saved for eternity. A personal violation of the intent of the ritual does not diminish the ritual. It diminishes us. Right? However, there's another baptizer that John speaks about. And it's not me and it's not him. It's Christ Himself. He said, there's another who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a misnomer. It's not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a baptizer. In the allegorical presentation of this whole concept, the Holy Spirit is the water. And Jesus is the baptizer, immersing you into the water. I baptize you with water. He who is mightier than I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I say it in English. I don't know how to explain it any better. The Holy Spirit does not baptize. Jesus clearly states that Jesus does the baptism. And just as water is the medium of John's baptism, so the Holy Spirit's the medium of Jesus' baptism. Just as John immerses us in water, Jesus immerses us in the Holy Spirit. And so let me end with this thought. When those 120 disciples of the infant church were baptized in the Spirit at Pentecost. You know the story. If you don't, go to Acts chapter 2 and read that later on today. But 120 disciples were told by Jesus to go tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I've never used the word endued in any other context than that. till you are filled, till you are empowered, endued with power from on high. The church, this was not, I like to note, this is not the birth of the church. The church was already there. It was already gathered. Jesus had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The church was born with the first believer. And if you must know, friends, that's Adam. The chosen of God have always been with us. We're not birthed at Pentecost. We're baptized at Pentecost. And so a new and potent conception of the everlasting Church of God received this late great blessing of Holy Spirit baptism, which we signify with water. But the substance is Christ. It's always been Christ. The substance of baptism has always been immersion into the Word of God and the presence of the incarnate God, Christ. The risen Christ said this very thing to the early disciples when he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. He said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Right? You see the connection. There's water in the symbol. There's the Holy Spirit in the substance. And you're immersed in both. One so that we can see what is invisible in the spiritual realm. And so we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all called with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I want to say something. I was watching television. I think it was last night. And, you know, I'm watching, you know, because we're all concerned with the weather, so I switched all the different weather. I want to see what everybody says about the weather. Get obsessed with the weather, you know, so we don't all die. And when all the commercials come on, I keep going, flick, 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 going up. And then there's this religious station. And I got to stop. And listen, I don't mean to disparage the minister or the ministry of Jimmy Swaggart. I have nothing against him. But he has a whole station. And I see it a lot. I get there a lot of times. They have this big, many-tiered sort of sound stage. And they got... He's, by the way, he's a very good piano player. He's very jazzy. He's very good. Why wouldn't he be? He's the first cousin of Jerry Lee Lewis and Mickey Gilley. If you didn't know, there you know. But he's very good. And they have the singers. And they have this whole big extravaganza all the time. These people are like boogieing all day long. And I turn to any time of day you can find this. And then sometimes they're reading about the people giving their offerings. And they do a lot. They're a huge ministry. And I bless them in that. But the son, Donnie Swaggart, was preaching, and he said this, and this is what charismatics always say, we need another Pentecost. And I turned to Karen and I said, this is unbelievable. I'm going to preach to the church tomorrow that we do not need another Pentecost. We had one. One time the church is immersed. When you are saved, you are immersed into that same blessing. You don't get baptized twice, you get baptized once, even if you're the church. And if you're going to tell me you attended a group where the Holy Spirit came in that same manner, then a couple of things have to happen. There has to be fire on your head, and now other people have to see it. You have to go, wow, you got fire on your head. So do you. No, we don't need another Pentecost. We need to honor the first one. You don't need to be rebaptized. Oh, Pastor, I've fallen away. Oh, I need to be washed clean again. No, you've already been baptized. Honor your baptism. Rededicate yourself. You don't even need me. Rededicate yourself to God and stop messing around. Just need some other little event. We don't need that. Pentecost is once for all. The church was baptized, immersed in the Spirit. Christ threw the deluge of the Spirit down upon the church, and they broke out in all of these wonderful, miraculous things like speaking other languages, which, by the way, were other languages. The church was immersed from that time onward into the Holy Spirit. Immersion is water, or rather, immersion in water is still the symbol of baptism. Immersion in the Holy Spirit is the substance of baptism. You can get baptized all day long every day. It won't bring the Holy Spirit. But if you're being baptized by Christ, then you are being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And friends, the church is the receptacle. What do I mean? Well, the church is the tub, or the tank, or the pool, or the pond, and we baptize in all of those things into which the subject is placed when he's immersed. Pentecost needs no replay. It doesn't need a do-over. It, like baptism itself, is a once-for-all event. The church is immersed in the Spirit of God. It is his home in the earth. Friends, the church is the home of God in the earth. Just like the Holy of Holies of old, God dwelled in there behind the veil, they said of old. And if you went in there unworthily, you died in there. But the veil was torn. And the Holy Spirit shed his love abroad upon the whole church forever. He's not leaving. He doesn't need to be reinvited. He's here. He will never depart from the church. We are one in his presence. We're immersed in his love. We're surrounded and covered over by his presence. And we shall ever be in communion with him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the presentation of your word, O Lord. I pray it is grounded in the hearts of every hearer, O Lord, here and on the internet, and whoever hears the gospel from any true gospel source, O Lord, I pray it is effective in their lives and in our lives. And I pray we glorify you in our worship this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.